You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, good morning, church family. It is great to be here with our Woodman Heights community, and special warm welcome, of course, to the rest of Woodman, those of you at Rock Rimmon, Monument, down at the downtown campus, and a special greeting to those not only online, but want to also talk about our men at Ark Valley. They had an amazing service last night. 32 men professed saving faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. Yeah, just amazing to see what God is doing down there, as well as all of our campuses. So glad that you are all here today. And my name is Kurt, one of the pastors here, and I am honored to be able to open God's word with us today. Earlier this week, I had a friend ask me, she knew that I was going to be preaching and teaching on the Lord's Prayer today, and so she was asking how the sermon preparation was going. And I said, well, overall, pretty good. I mean, it's always great to just spend a lot of time digging in God's word, but I'm struggling to know how to get started. And she said, well, that's actually how I feel when I pray. I struggle to know how to get started. If I believe that God is the sovereign God of the universe, that he knows everything, even my innermost thoughts, what actually should I be praying for? And I think some others of us, maybe we see the prayer life that other people have, and they talk about how great their quiet time is with the Lord, and we just feel like, man, I wish I had that. I don't even know how to begin. Perhaps you're in one of those seasons in life where it feels like you're in a desert, and even if you are praying, is God even listening? Maybe if you're honest, the choices that you've made, the lifestyle that you're living, you feel ashamed to even start to pray to God. And you think there's no way he even cares or wants to listen to what we have to say until we can get our hearts and our lives straightened out. I think there's a number of reasons why this simple concept of prayer can be really, really difficult for us. And I think that's why Jesus spends time talking about it here in his Sermon on the Mount. So over this summer, we've taken a look at this block of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this is when Jesus is teaching on the hills outside the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching likely to thousands of people, those that are his followers already, and those that are just interested in what he has to say. And so Jesus has been talking about what life is like in his kingdom, this upside-down kingdom. And if you were with us last week, you saw that Jesus talked about giving, and then he talks about fasting. And right in the middle of those two, he's got the section we're going to look at today, and he talks about prayer. And this whole area of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus summarizes in the first verse that we looked at last week. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is challenging us that when we give, when we pray, when we fast, that we need to make sure that we are doing those things to build a relationship with Christ, with God, and not with those around us. We're not trying to impress other people to gain their affirmation so that they think we are these amazing, holy people. No, we do these not to be lifted up in their eyes, but to be conformed into his likeness. And so before we look at what Jesus says and how he instructs his followers in prayer, I thought maybe that would be a good place to begin. So let me pray for our time together. Father, first and foremost, we do praise you. Father, we praise you that you, the God of all things, the creator, the author of everything, Father, and yet you desire to be known. You've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture, Father, and the message that we're going to look at today, the text that we're going to look at today, is this amazing connection that you want to have with each and every one of us. And so, Father, I just pray that your word would go forth with power. Father, whatever those little messages are, those takeaways that you have for each one of us, would you just make that so clear? And Father, lastly, I just pray that you would work through me, and as I maybe use the wrong word or bumble with my words, Father God, I just pray that your word would go forward with clarity. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, starting with the fifth verse. And Jesus is going to start with not only prayer is important, but our motivations, why we're praying, that's important as well. And so Jesus in verse 5 starts to bring some clarity to that. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many, many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him." So Jesus starts in verse 5 with this example to avoid. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And Jesus here has in mind the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day that would stand outside of the synagogue and they would pray these eloquent, beautiful prayers, but they were a performance for the people around them. They weren't actually seeking any kind of relationship with God. They just wanted to be known for how great their prayers were. You might remember last week, we also had this word hypocrite, and hypocrite comes from the Greek word, and it was about a theater or an actor who would put on a mask that showed an emotion that was different than how they're feeling. So Jesus here is calling out that action that we're trying to look holy on the outside while on the inside we have no desire to actually follow our Lord. And they stand on the street corners and they pray and they just want to be seen by others. And if that's the reward you want, the reward of other people, then that's the only reward that you'll get. So Jesus counters this in verse 6. He says, well, here's the example to follow. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this sounds very similar, again, if you were with us last week, when Jesus talked about giving. When we give, we should do so that nobody else sees it. And when we fast, we should hide the fact that we're fasting because it's between us and the Lord. It's not a show for others. Jesus saying the same thing here, that our prayer should not be a show for others. But is he saying that we can never pray in public? Should I not have prayed as I just did a couple of minutes ago? Well, the answer is of course not. If we look at the pages of Scripture, we see that there are those times of isolated one-on-one prayer, but there are also communal prayers. There's also praying with the other saints, praying together for his will and for his guidance. We see prayer as a part of worship, as a part of ceremony that would happen throughout the early church in the Old Testament. So no, prayer doesn't have to be just in secret. Public praying is definitely not bad. But I do think there's a challenge, and certainly there's a challenge for me to prioritize those times of quiet reflection, one-on-one with just you and the Lord. If prayer is this personal time of connection with God, of being able to share our hearts and seeking to hear from him, then it's great to clear our minds, to get alone and have no other focus than just you and him. And so I think this is a good habit for all of us. And whether you already have a dedicated prayer time or maybe you use the commute in the car, whether it's to work, dropping the kids off, and that's your time for prayer. You know, for me, I used to try to have this prayer time at the end of the night, but I tell you, way more than I would like to admit. I think I started those prayers off pretty strong, and I got to imagine like 5 minutes into it, God was like, Kurt, are you still with me? And I would fall asleep, and so I don't do that anymore because I don't want to just try to spend my time with the Lord and then drift off into sleep. But what are those times that you might develop in your own life where you can start to have this one-on-one prayer time with our Father? And we have a great example of this. Jesus himself, very God, very man, when he came to earth several times in the gospel accounts, we have these moments when Jesus retreats. He would leave his disciples, he would leave the crowds, and he would go up onto a mountain and he would spend time with the Lord. We see Jesus do this when he's preparing for ministry, for these big events in his earthly ministry, and so he would go up into the hills and spend time with his Father. After a long day of ministry, when he is exhausted, has been doing healings and has been working with people all day long, he would leave everyone and go up into the hills, pray with God, to retreat and recharge. We even see Jesus doing this in times of grieving. When his friend John the Baptist was killed, Jesus again secludes himself and spends time just he and the Father. So I think we have this great example to follow of Jesus in finding these personal times of prayer. So Jesus has addressed the way the Jews prayed, that they were praying for show to impress others, and now he turns his attention to some practices that were common by the non-Jews of his day. In verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And likely Jesus here is talking about this pagan ritual that would have been common in his day in the first century. And in case you're not sure what a Gentile is, there are two kinds of people. There's Jews and there's everybody else. And so Gentile is everybody else. But common in Jesus' day would have been these incantations, these kind of prayer meetings where people would just gather together and they would just start babbling and saying the same thing over and over and over, almost to whip themselves into this altered state of consciousness. And by doing that, they felt like they were maybe more in tune with the spiritual world, and so they are trying to say the right things, do the right things, so that they can get the gods to do their bidding. And what Jesus is not saying here is that persistence is bad. Praying the same thing, praying perhaps for a loved one to come to saving faith, that's not a bad prayer to keep praying. It's this incoherent babbling. We're communicating with the sovereign God of the universe. We want to pay attention to what we're saying. Be careful of what we're saying, not just repeating empty words for the hope of unlocking some kind of secret code that can bend God's will towards ours. You see, the truth is, church, there's no mystical, magical power in our prayers. The only power is the one that we are praying to. Verse 8, I think, is a little bit of a strange verse, right? It says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And again, maybe the question exists, well, if the Father knows, then why would I ask him anyway? Why would I take the time to ask if he already knows what I want, what I need? If prayer isn't to make my needs known to him, then what is it for? And prayer is not fundamentally a way for us to get things we need. We shouldn't see the sovereign God of the universe as this like cosmic Santa Claus, and every now and then we get to sit on his lap and tell him all of our wishes and dreams and things that we want. And it's not that God doesn't want to hear that from us, but he's not this genie that just grants wishes. It's almost like you've probably had this experience where you walk by somebody that you know a little bit, maybe casually, right? And they say, "How are you doing?" And I might say, "Fine," and we both just keep going. But that person that you know, that you've got deep relationship, that knows really what's going on in your life, when they stop you and they say, hey, how's things going right now? It's an invitation to stop and to actually share some reality, right? And say the things that you're struggling with, the good and the bad in life. And that's what God desires for us, this real relationship, to hear our hearts, to hear what's going on. Verse 8 is also interesting just in its wording. Note that it says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows what you need. It doesn't say he knows what you want or what you are going to ask for. Your Father knows what you actually need. He knows your real needs, the real you. And so there's a mystery in prayer that is revealed here. Not only do we share with God, but we gain an understanding of his will for us in our lives. And so here in these first couple of verses, Jesus addresses two different errors in prayer, the errors of the Pharisees of the day that were making a show for prayer. Don't use prayer to try to impress other people. And the second that he saw in the pagans is don't try to use prayers to somehow unlock the power of God to be able to do your will, to align God with what you want. Prayer is this amazing gift. We want to make sure that we use it well. I sometimes think about like who in history I would love to meet. I don't know if you've ever done that, whether that's, you know, maybe a political figure, an athlete or musician or entertainer. For me, the person that I would love to be able to meet is Jackie Robinson. As a baseball nut, I would just love to spend time with him and ask him, like, "Jackie, what was it like winning Rookie of the Year? And how about the Most Valuable Player? To win a World Series, to play baseball in those horrible, heavy flannel uniforms that you guys used to have to wear." Jesse's got one of the most amazing statistics, I think, of anybody in baseball. 19 different times he stole home, which means he was on third base. He ran 90 feet to home before the pitcher could get the pitch to the catcher. Did it 19 times, including once in the World Series. And of course, if I somehow magically had this time with Jackie Robinson, I would have to know, "Jackie, what in the world was that like to break the color barrier, to be the first African-American player to ever play in the major leagues? How in the world did you keep your composure with all that hatred, with all that vitriol that was coming your way? How did you maintain your character in the middle of all that?" Now, could you imagine if somehow this meeting did happen? I send Jackie a note. I say, hey, Jackie, could we meet sometime? I'm a big fan. He's like, sure, come on over. I go to Jackie's house, ring the doorbell. He answers, Kurt, it's so good to meet you. Jackie, great to meet you. Do you mind if I take a quick selfie? Just saw Jackie Robinson, so cool, had a great time, LOL. See ya, Jackie. Could you imagine if that was my response? This selfie and then I'm gone. And maybe even worse, what if I came into his house and rather than try to spend time with him, get to know him, I either spend the whole time talking about myself or I'm like, Jackie, you know what would be really cool? Is there any way, like you're kind of a big deal, could you swing me 4 tickets, season tickets to the Dodgers? And what would be even awesome if we could all be wearing Jackie Robinson jerseys? Maybe you could sign them. Maybe you could sign some baseballs. Those are worth a lot of money on eBay. That would be really helpful for me. If I spent that whole time trying to see what I could get from him. And I wonder sometimes in our own prayer life if that's the way we behave. I know I fall into these traps where I'm taking a selfie with God. Spending some time in prayer because that's what I'm supposed to do before a meal, before a meeting. But I'm not really paying much attention to the fact that I've got the sovereign God of the universe on the other line. Or when I approach him, am I so worried about getting my own stuff and my own things, the things that I want, that I'm not really listening or trying to understand his will? So let's not be so self-focused that we miss this amazing opportunity that the sovereign God of the universe wants to be in relationship with us. Jesus tells his disciples to pray from the heart, and next he gives an example. This is an example that we know as the Lord's Prayer. It's 2 different times that this prayer appears in Scripture. The other is in Luke 11 when Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, how should we pray? And Jesus gives a very similar example to the one we're about to read. So it would appear that this is maybe Jesus' answer when folks are asking, how should we pray? This is the structure that he gives. And so he's giving us an idea, not a prescription that this is the only way to pray, but here's some of the things you should be thinking about when you pray. Lord's Prayer is pretty simple. It's about 50 words in English, 40 in the original Greek. And in verses 9 and 10, we see 2 different types of prayer. There's a prayer of adoration, where we are just praising and recognizing who the sovereign God of the universe is. But there's also a petition. There's a request. There's an ask in the prayer. Lord's Prayer starts in verse 9. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this first half, we see that Jesus is calling us to pray in submission. Right? When he says pray like this, again, he's giving us a pattern to follow. And he says, our Father in heaven. Now, if you're an English nerd, I am not. But if you're an English nerd, you might notice that there are no singular pronouns in this prayer. Our Father. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with maybe praying an individualistic prayer, but what we see here is that we are a part of the large body of believers that are seeking our Lord's will. So when we pray, even if we're praying for ourselves, we are in some way representing God's worldwide family of believers. And Jesus says, our Father. Again, if you've been a Christian in today's day and age, if you've read the New Testament, you know this idea of God as the Father is not a new idea, but this was absolutely revolutionary at the time of Jesus. To think of the holy, sovereign Lord of the universe as a Father, as this intensely personal person who loves us, who desires to be with us. Our Father in heaven. So God is personal on one hand, but he's also transcendent. He's the sovereign God of the universe who had but to speak words and the entire galaxies and universe leapt into existence. This God is both personal and he's beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. Hallowed be your name, holy, revered, honored, set apart. You know, God's name is not a name like you and I have. In fact, we see this holy name of God back in the book of Exodus. You might recall the story that the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. And God calls this man Moses and tells Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you back into Egypt and I want you to lead my people out of captivity and into the promised land. And Moses asks, well, when I get there, who should I tell them has sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am. And so the holy name of God is this simple phrase, I am. You see, God needs no name. He is not one among many. He's not the God of the sun or the God of the moon, the God of the rivers. No, he is simply I am. He is in a league all his own. He needs no name. I am God. It's fascinating, little, maybe now a little archaeological tidbit for you if there's any archaeological geeks in the room, but the holy name of God is usually what we would say is Yahweh. It's four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. These four letters are called the Tetragrammaton. But what's interesting, if you go back to ancient manuscripts, like you might see in the Dead Sea Scrolls or other ancient manuscripts where scribes are writing and transcribing, making copies of the Hebrew scriptures or our Old Testament, many times when they get to the holy name of God, these scribes would dare not even write the letters. They had such reverence for God. Not only did they not want to misuse his name, they didn't even want to write it wrong. What would happen if they started to write the letters and there was a little blob of ink that spoiled it? And so rather than writing the four letters of the holy name of God, they would just put four dots in its place. That's how holy God is, transcendent and other and different from you and I. We're told in verse 10 that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a petition. This is a request. But note that it's a request for his will, for his kingdom. And so we are to submit to his kingdom. We are to submit to his will. And after this prayer of worship and adoration of who God is, then we turn towards putting his interests first, to understanding what his will is. And we acknowledge that God's will is above our own. We put his will first. We seek our role. Like, God, what is our role in your redemptive plan and what you're doing in history and what you're doing in my community and in my family, Father? What is my role? We seek to align ourselves with him. We surrender our desires so that we can see his more clearly. We're not giving permission. God doesn't need our permission. We're just inviting him to share his will so that we can follow it. One commentator, Robert Law, says prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. You know, I think some of the most challenging words that we can ever pray is your will be done. I really wanted that job, but your will be done. I want to find a spouse, but your will be done. We would love to have kids, but your will be done. I don't want that cancer to come back, but your will be done. I'm not ready to lose my loved one, but your will be done. In saying these words, your will be done, we're actually joining pretty great company. You might recall that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows what's ahead of him, this painful death of Roman crucifixion, to pay the price for all of our sins. And there Jesus is, the night before this is all going to go down. And in Matthew 26, he prays to his Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus himself submits to the will of the Father, a will that at first glance seems crazy. Why in the world would this perfect man who's lived a perfect life, why would he have to endure such a brutal death on the cross? It seems unjust, cruel, painful, and deadly. And yet we understand that Jesus endured that to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, the nature and character of God demands our worship. And we also have a God who is personal, who desires to listen to us, to hear from us. But ultimately, we submit to the God of the universe. We submit to his will. We recognize that he knows better. And maybe from time to time, you're like me and you think, I think I could do a pretty good job running the universe. I think I could make some decisions. Man, what a glorious mess that would be, right? So we are grateful in the end that he is in control and not us. But it is tough to submit. It's tough to submit to his will. It's tough to submit when we feel angry or disappointed or confused why our prayers aren't answered. Seems like the things that we're asking for are so in alignment with his will. How is it possible that he's not brought them about? And I think it can be easy to struggle and to really trust that at the end of the day, the sovereign God of the universe who knows all knows better than perhaps we do. Jesus calls his followers to pray in submission, and he continues by telling them to pray in dependence. And verses 11 and 13 are, again, prayers of petition. They're requests of God, but they're also a prayer of contrition, asking for his forgiveness. Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There are petitions in this prayer. There are petitions for God, and there are also petitions for man. Again, petitions for God that his will would be done. Petitions for man we see here in the second half. Give us this day our daily bread. It's interesting to me that this is the only thing that is kind of a physical need that is mentioned. One commentator points out that what's asked here is not greeds, but simple needs. Asking God to just get us through the day, to provide enough for us. And then he continues in verse 12 with this confession, this prayer of contrition. "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." You see, when we forgive, we actually are displaying a God-like quality because he has forgiven us. And as he has forgiven us, he then asks us to forgive others. It's interesting here in Matthew's account, he uses the word debts, and you might see in the Luke account, it's the word sins. I think both are communicating the same thing. Matthew here is using a financial imagery for us that we have racked up this incredible debt to our Father, our Heavenly Father, our sin debt, and that has been forgiven. And the message is really simple, that God forgives, and so when we forgive, we act in a God-like fashion. God has forgiven us, that you and I, Scripture tells us that every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do to earn his favor. We have this unpayable debt that we can never pay off. And yet Jesus Christ pays the penalty for you and I to forgive our sin debt so that we can be recognized as his children and welcomed into our Lord's family forever. The prayer continues in verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one." I think some interesting ideas here as well, this prayer for protection. With words like lead, right? Lead means he's gonna direct, he's gonna be out in front of us, that we wanna follow his example, we wanna follow his teachings when we come into these difficult challenges and trials of life. There will be temptation, but we recognize, again, our dependence on God to be able to get through those trials and deliver us, rescue us. Again, an acknowledgement that this is not a trial-free life. The Christian life is not one where everything goes perfectly and there's no more trouble. But we do pray that he would lead us, that we would follow him, and that we would have the strength to endure. Now, if you're reading in the ESV or even the NIV, you might notice that this is where the prayer ends. However, I would imagine for some of you, if you said the Lord's Prayer maybe in church every weekend or perhaps even when you pray it, you're familiar with one more line. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's not in our ESV. It's not in the NIV and other translations, because actually that word does not appear in early ancient manuscripts. It was added later. I don't think there's anything heretical. There's nothing wrong with the words there. They're actually all true. But it was added later, most likely by a scribe, as the Lord's Prayer was used in weekly or daily worship among the early church. And so they just added that in there for the church. But again, it's not in your NIV, it's not in the ESV, because it's not in early manuscripts. I think it's really interesting that Jesus mentions one physical need, this need for daily bread, and three spiritual needs: forgiveness of our sins, ability to forgive others, and protection from evil. Certainly for me, it can be very easy to just focus on my physical needs. Jesus spends time recognizing those. There are real things that we should be praying for in our physical needs. But he spends three times the amount of time talking about our eternal needs, our spiritual needs. So Jesus has given this Lord's Prayer, this short prayer, as an example to his people, and now he calls them to live out that prayer. Look at verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So what's Jesus actually saying here? Is he saying that I can be forgiven from God, but if I don't forgive someone else, then God's going to take that forgiveness away from me? And no, that's not what Jesus is saying. We cannot lose our salvation. But Jesus is saying, if we really understand what God has done for us, then we should be a people who easily forgive. If we really understand the debt that we've been forgiven, then we should be a people that can forgive. In fact, in many ways, Jesus here is giving a little preview of a parable that he's going to share later. We have it in Matthew chapter 18. It's a parable of the servant. And you might recall this story, that there's this servant who's got this massive debt with his master. In today's day and age, it's in the millions, hundreds of millions, billions of dollars, a debt that he could never pay off to his master. And his master pays that debt off, releases his servant. And the story takes a little bit of a turn when we find out that the servant also has somebody who owes him money. And it's not an insubstantial amount. It's maybe 3 months worth of salary. And the servant who's been forgiven turns around and demands payment from this other servant. And when the master finds out what has been done, that servant who's had this huge debt forgiven but cannot forgive someone else, then the master actually says, you know what, you're going to have to pay back that full debt to me. And he sends his servant into prison until he can pay off this debt that can never be paid off. And so I think what Jesus is saying here, that we want to live out this prayer, that we as a people who are forgiven, we need to be a people who forgive. And it's important that we understand, if we have a hard time forgiving, it's important for us to understand what God has actually forgiven us for. Spend some time and reflect on what he has done for you, and then seek to pass that on to someone else. When we act merciful to others, when we forgive others, we are displaying God-like character. We understand once again that God has chosen to forgive us so that we do the same for others. Well, as we wrap up our time today, we've covered an awful lot of ground, and there's five kind of final points that I want to call out that we've looked at in our text today. Because when Jesus is teaching about disciples, or teaching his disciples about prayer, he is covering a lot of ground. So the first thing that I want us to absolutely take away is that prayer connects us to our Heavenly Father. It's not a show for others. It's not an endless stream of impersonal requests trying to get whatever we can from God. It is a chance to connect with the sovereign God of the universe. Through prayers of adoration, we focus on who he is and his character. Again, that he is the sovereign God of the universe, so different, so other, so set apart from us. I mean, think about it for a minute. God's got some 7 billion people on earth to keep track of. He's got a universe to run, and yet when you call in prayer and your name comes up on his little caller ID, he's like, I'm taking it. Sovereign God of the universe wants to hear from you, wants to spend time with you. And in our prayers, we want to have a heart of submission. We seek his will. We want to know what he's doing and how we can be a part of it. And if you're ever tempted by that thought, well, prayer just doesn't work for me, I don't get the answers that I want, then I think we might misunderstand prayer. Perhaps we're trying to align him to what we want rather than the other way around. The fourth thing is that through petition, we can make our needs known to God. He does care. He wants to know what's going on in your life. He wants to hear you say it. He wants to enter into conversation with you. He wants to have relationship with us. And again, when you think about that, I think this blows my mind that he wants to know what's going on. He desires to know what's going on in our hearts. And the last thing that we see is that we should live out our prayers. Prayer is not just a communication with God, but it should shape our actions, shape us to response, to be more and more like Christ in all that we do. So, church, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we would prioritize this wonderful gift of prayer. That we would no longer be bound by the things that seem to make it hard or the reasons why it's hard to pray. And it doesn't matter how articulate you are, but just that you're spending time with the Lord. And so let's be a church in our daily lives, in our families, in our friends, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, that prioritizes church. It's an amazing gift that our Heavenly Father wants to spend time with us. Let's take advantage of it. Amen? Well, Father God, as we reflect on this amazing gift of prayer, Again, it does blow me away that these two things can be true, that you, this sovereign God of the universe, so different in a way that I can't even fully comprehend, and yet, Father, you desire to have relationship with little old me. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Would we be a people that would prioritize prayer? Father, would you give us a renewed energy and vigor to spend time with you, to seek your will? Father, help us to deal with some of those disappointments that come in life. But Father, at the end of the day, as hard as it is, we do pray that it's your will that's done. We trust you. We know that you are a loving and a good and a just God. And so, Father, we trust you to get your will done, and we just ask that you make it clear how we fit in. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, church, today we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table and partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of cool that the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted to his 12 disciples almost 2,000 years ago, and yet we still practice it. And churches throughout history, across different cultures, large churches, small churches, are all united by the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we have this tangible reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for us as his payment for our sins represented in his body and in his shed blood. And so it's a great reminder of the love of that personal God that provided a way to salvation when there didn't seem to be one. But the Lord's Supper is not only a look back, but it's also this beautiful look forward. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we hear about this marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a follower of Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you are invited to this marriage feast. In fact, you're actually the guest of honor, and we are promised an eternity with our Heavenly Father where there will be no more tears, no more suffering. And so in the Lord's Supper, we both look back and we look forward. As you can imagine, it's a pretty special time for those of us who follow Jesus. And so if you are not yet a follower of Christ, as these elements come along, we would just ask that you pass them by. However, if today is the first time that you think, I want that relationship with a personal Heavenly Father, that I trust him for the forgiveness of my sins, then please, by all means, partake. Our only request is that you let us know. Talk to the person next to you, come up afterwards, and let us know that this is your first communion, you've placed your faith in Jesus, and we would love to walk alongside you in that amazing, wonderful journey. In a minute, I'm going to call the servers down. We'll distribute the elements, hold on to those, spend some time in prayer to your Heavenly Father, and then our pastors will come up and we'll take them all together. Servers, would you come forward?